Well, good morning. My name is Dean. Hope everybody's doing well. Big day for me. It's new shirt day. Y'all ever have new shirt day, right? Yep. Went out last week, got a great deal on the clearance rack, right, on this shirt, put it on, right? My youngest child, Sylvia, my teenage daughter, looks at it, my pink and blue shirt, and she says, "Is it a boy or a girl, Dad?" Nice gender reveal shirt. So we're changing the message this morning. The new topic is going to be honor your father and mother that your days may be long upon the earth. The NIV version of that, I believe, says be nice to your mom and dad so God doesn't kill you while you're young. It's going to be a great message. Listen, if you're our guest, we really love each other here. We're a big family. We're thrilled that you're here. If you're listening, LifePoint, our online community, we're grateful that you're listening with us. As well, we have been in a series called The Dumb Tax, where we've been looking at the book of Judges, and it's kind of gathered around this big idea that we've talked about every week, that God is faithful even when we are not. Now, when we say the dumb tax, what we mean by that's just a cultural slang kind of saying that talks about the idea of repetitively making the same mistakes and repetitively experiencing the same consequences. So you make the same wrong moral choices, you experience the same results of those wrong moral choices, and you just keep paying that tax over and over and over again. We watch the Hebrews do this in this period of what's called the Judges. The dumb tax cycle, that, as we've talked about it, is rebel, repent, repeat, and rebel, repent, repeat. So in other words, the Hebrews would get to this point where they would humble themselves, they would cry out for God's help, God would bless them, he would listen to their prayers, right? And generally, out of that, there would come a time of prosperity. Out of that prosperity, they would kind of get spiritually lazy and grow into self-sufficiency. When they would do that, they would start making poor moral choices. Out of that, then another country would come in and oppress them over and over again. They would find themselves back in a situation where they would once again humble themselves and pray. God would bless them and prosper them. The two most consistent verses in the book of Judges. One is, and a new generation arose who did not know God. That's because the generation before them didn't take the time to invest God's principles into their lives. I heard a great saying this week. I heard a guy say that most children will never prioritize what you marginalize as a parent. And so what happens is one generation pushes God to the margins of their lives. They don't prioritize it. The generation coming after them doesn't pick up on the principles, the importance of having God at the center of their lives. The other saying that comes up over and over again in the book of Judges is every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It's kind of like spiritual anarchy. Out of that season, they experience consequences. They humble themselves over and over again. God would prosper them. Last week, we talked about how important it is that in the middle of prosperity, that you humble yourself, that you actively embrace inadequacy on a regular basis. Here's how that fits you and me. We watch other people make poor moral choices over and over and over again. And we watch people experience the negative consequences of those moral choices over and over again. We will tell people, we will give people advice to not do those things, right? We tell people, listen, don't send that text, right? Don't make that social media post. Don't invest in that financial scheme. Don't rob that bank. Just want to see if you're awake. I just want to make sure. Get serious, right? And we tell people the right thing to do, and then we don't listen ourselves. And we find ourselves sometimes with habits and patterns of moral choices and in the exact same space. So today, we're going to look at the 13th judge of Israel, one of the more familiar judges. When God comes to a man named Manoah and his wife, and he says to them, I'm going to give you a son. Now, the reason this is important is that the children of Israel found themselves enslaved to a group of people called the Philistines. The country of Philistia now has been terrorizing Israel, like literally terrorizing. Think like ISIS, think for 40 years. So the Hebrews, they pray and they humble themselves and they ask God for help. And so God visits this man, Manoah, and he says, I'm gonna give you a son and your son is gonna be the deliverer. Now, I want you to say that word with me on three. Ready? One, two, three. Deliverer. I just wanted, because I got to say that word a lot this morning, and I just wanted you to know how hard it is to say, right? He said, your son is going to be the deliverer of the people from the Philistines. So when he's born, Manoah and his wife, they name him Samson, the Hebrew word for sunshine, right? So this son is born to them, little sunshine, like a little sunny boy is born into their lives, and his role was to bring the light of God into the darkness that at that time was Israel. Two things are real important to know about Samson from even before he was born. Number one, he was gonna be a Nazarite. He had to take a Nazarite vow. That was part of the deal in God visiting Manoah and his wife. Three components to that Nazarite vow, right? Number one, he would never drink alcohol so that no one could ever say that his judgment was ever clouded about any issue. If he's gonna be the judge, if he's gonna be the leader of Israel, that was one of the requirements for him. Second thing, he was never supposed to touch anything that was dead, because as soon as you touch something that was dead, you're ceremonially unclean. There's a time, a period of time there where you have to go through cleansing. You can't go into the temple to worship. He always had to have access to go into the presence of God. Third thing about Samson, this is probably the thing you know the most about him, is he had long hair. He was not allowed to cut his hair. That was an outward sign that he was living by a Nazarite covenant. That was, we would say something like, it was an outward profession of an inward covenant. So whenever anybody looked at Samson, they could look at him and they could know, oh, that guy is uniquely covenanted, committed to God. That's one thing about Samson you need to know. He's a Nazarite from before birth. Second thing, God was gonna gift him with great physical strength. Now, I don't think that Samson was some muscle-bound dude. Like, I don't think he was rocked out, like he would walk into the room and everyone would be like, wow. Because I think if he was, then it would kind of negate the miracle that God was doing in him through his great physical strength. I think Samson looked like any normal male, but at moments, God was gonna give him great physical strength, miraculous strength to deliver the Hebrews out of the hands of the Philistines. Now, what you notice early on in Samson's life is that his physical strength outpaces his spiritual maturity as a young man. There's a great example of this in chapter 14. Samson goes down to a city in Philistia called Timnah. While he's there, he sees a young lady that he finds attractive. So instead of talking to her, starting up a conversation, he comes all the way back to Israel, to his hometown, to his house, and he says to his parents, hey, I found this girl down in Timnah. She's a Philistine. I want you to go down, and I want you to essentially ask her out on a date with me. Now, let me just say, if you're here today and you're a young lady, right? And some boy's parents come up to you and ask you to go out on a date with their son because he won't come and ask you, that's strike one, right? Like, that's swing and a miss, number one. You know, you got something to do. You're washing your hair Saturday night. You got something to do. You're just gonna wanna opt out, right, of that one. So what Samson's parents say to him, they're like, wait, Samson, why wouldn't you find a Hebrew girl to marry? What are they arguing for? They're arguing for faith foundation similarity, right? They said, listen, down in Philistia, they worship Baal. They worship Dagon. They worship gods down there. Look at what they've done to our people. You're not gonna spiritually unite our family with darkness. You're the sunshine boy. You're to bring the light. We can't be paired up with darkness. In other words, what they're saying to Samson is, why can't you just find a nice Jewish girl, right, that you are interested in? Because as parents, they understood how important that faith foundation and connectivity is. But Samson, and this will just kind of tell you where Samson is, here's how Samson responds to his parents, Judges chapter 14, verse 3. But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she looks good to me. Samson is not the sharpest knife in the drawer, right? Let's say, but Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she looks good to me. Now listen, if you're here today and you're a young man, high school man, collegiate man, young single man, working out in the world, right? And it comes to this issue of chemistry. I just wanna be real clear with you. Samson says, get her for me, she may look good to me. She may look good to you and simultaneously be bad for you. All the ladies give me a little double snap amen on that one, right? It's amazing to me how much we have romanticized romance in our country, and we prioritize chemistry, right? And listen, I'm a young man, understand it, but listen, all you young guys who are here, who call yourselves Christians, you know, I know what you're looking for. You're looking for Mother Teresa's heart wrapped in a Victoria's Secret angel model's body, right? Now listen, Mother Teresa's never touching that catwalk, right? Her life is on a completely different trajectory. So young men in the room, I love you. You need to find yourself a godly, attractive young woman, for which we have a bunch of them around this place. You need to find yourself a godly, attractive young woman and pursue her. Godly, then attractive, right? And by the way, you're no Tom Brady, okay? Let's just be straight up, because that's what she's looking for. Apostle Paul, Tom Brady, right? And that ain't you. Amazing to me how we prioritize chemistry over. I'm gonna encourage you today differently. I'm gonna encourage you today. Choose covenant over chemistry. Covenant over chemistry. I was talking with one of our pastors this week, and whenever I do premarital counseling with young couples, I give them a book. It's called The Meaning of Marriage by Tim and Kathy Keller. And he just reminded me of a quote in that book by Tim Keller. So it doesn't really matter whether you're single or whether you're married today. This applies to us when we're talking about chemistry, because a lot of times I'll have couples. They'll come to me maybe towards the end of the year, their engagement. They'll come to me year two, year five, year 10. And what I sense consistently every now, I should say consistently over time, they will say things to me like, you know what, Dean? I married the wrong person. I made a mistake. I was young. I was stupid. I wasn't walking with God. I wasn't blah, 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 blah. I married the wrong person. You know what Tim Keller says? You always marry the wrong person. You always marry the wrong person. All of us are flawed. All of us are human. All of us make mistakes. All of us say offensive things and do offensive things. You always marry the wrong person. Listen, you married the wrong person. My wife married the wrong person. You notice I didn't say I married the wrong person. You always marry the wrong person. You are married to another flawed individual. So there's gonna be trouble. Another thing Keller says that's so good in the book, he says about his wife, Kathy. He says, you know what? Kathy's been married to 5 men in her lifetime, and they've all been me. And what he means by that is that we all change. And the person that you're engaged to and the person that you marry, they're not probably gonna be the same person 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 30 years from now. They're gonna change. They're gonna change emotionally. They're gonna change socially. They're certainly gonna change physically. And if the priority of your relationship is solely chemistry, man, you are in for an uphill battle with the ebbs and the flows that come with two sinful people coming together in relationship. No. We choose covenant over chemistry. We have so romanticized romance that it has become primary for us. I'm gonna read you some verses, and unfortunately, these only get read at weddings, and they just kind of get overlooked. But you know the verses in 1 Corinthians 13, some of you. Love is patient. Let's just stop right there. Tell me, don't raise your hand. Don't give me a great. Just, is your love growing? Is there a trajectory up and to the right in terms of the patience of your love? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. And it is not arrogant. What does it mean, love is not arrogant? Love is not arrogant. What means you're not a jerk. It means that you don't look at someone else that you love and something maybe that you're married to. You don't look at your spouse and just assume your spouse is ignorant. And if you could just explain it a little more, then somehow your spouse is gonna get it and figure it out because you're so much smarter than they are. No. Love's not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. Check this one out. It does not seek its own. In other words, love says you before me, not me before you. It is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. I think the old King James there says, it keeps no record of wrongs. So in other words, when your spouse offends you and they apologize for that, now listen, and I'm gonna be real clear. I'm not telling you, put yourself in a place where you're repeatedly being physically abused, or nothing like that. And at the same time, the scripture is clear, and I've got to say what the scripture says. It keeps no record of wrongs. So when your spouse offends you and they come back and they apologize, that thing's buried, dead, and gone. So you're not gonna bring it up a week from now, you're not gonna bring it up a month from now, or a year from now, or 5 years from now, because that's not what love does. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, it rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Samson pays the dumb tax. Early narrative in his life, over and over and over and over again, he makes these same mistakes and he finds himself in the same consequences. Is that just because he doesn't understand women? I think it's more than that. I think there's kind of a problem under the problem with Samson, and I think it's similar to us. I think Samson did not understand that there was a great weakness to his great strength. Samson didn't understand that because he was so strong and because he became such a public figure, that he attracted a lot of chemistry. There were a lot of eyeballs on Samson, which could turn him in a number of directions away from God. His gift, right, this great strength also had a great weakness. His great advantage also had a disadvantage. So I would just say this to us. I think it's real important for us to recognize that there is a downside to every up. You're here today, if you're a Christian, empowered by the Holy Spirit, the scriptures say that you have at least one spiritual gift. Some more, but at least one gift. Did you know that every gift, while it is a blessing, while it has an incredible upside when it's empowered by the Holy Spirit, also has a downside when it operates outside of God's presence? Whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, you're here, you have natural talents, gifts, and abilities. I would say the same thing. Your gifts are wonderful when they operate well. You get that thing out from underneath, the presence and the leadership of God's Spirit, and there's gonna be a disadvantage, there's gonna be a weakness. Maybe you're here today and you say, you know what, Dean, my gift is that I'm a truth teller. I just say it like it is, black and white. I'm just gonna say, that's a gift. And if that thing is not under the authority and the presence of God's Spirit, you will consistently wound people with your words, hurt them, leave a wake behind your life of isolation because you've hurt so many people, and you will pay the dumb tax on that over and over and over again until you repent of it. Maybe you're hearing you're sensational at work. You're fantastic at work. And you get all the attagirls and the attaboys from everybody at work, and you put in all these long hours. That's great, but if that gift is not operating underneath the presence and power of God's Spirit, you will hurt the people that you love the most by leaving them home alone, isolated, while you're spending your best time and your best energy at work on people that you are not covenanted with. Maybe you're a servant. Maybe you love people and you love to serve people. It's a spiritual gift. And you unlike other people, just get super encouraged when you are able to somehow help other people. If that thing's not operating underneath the presence of God's Spirit, you will eventually find yourself in some sort of cycle of people-pleasing, trying to keep everybody happy, doing it in your own strength to the degree that you won't even want to be around people. I've got a friend who's a pastor. He has that gift, and he wants to bless people, bless people, bless people. And when he gets just a little bit sideways in his relationship with God and that thing is not responding to God's Spirit, he said to me, I go grocery shop in the other town next to where my town is because I don't want to see anybody. And if I see anybody, if I see somebody who's connected to my church or somebody that I know, I duck down the other aisle and do everything I can to avoid them because people just wear them out. There's a downside to every up. And so Samson increasingly finds himself trying to figure out ways to manage the Philistines. You get over to chapter 15. The Philistines, they come. They're going to try and attack Samson with 1,000 people. The Hebrews find out about it. They've got scouts out. They go down to Samson, and they say, Samson, we don't know what we're going to do. They've terrorized us for 40 years. Their army's stronger. They have better weapons. Samson said, that's okay. Here's what we're going to do. You're going to bind my arms up. So he intentionally allows himself to be bound up. And he says, then you're going to hand me over. So I want you to think about this. The Hebrews are delivering, right, their deliverer over to their mortal enemies. He's allowing it the whole time, but it's all set up. Here's what happens in Judges chapter 15, verse 14. When Samson came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. They think they've got him. He's bound up. He's been delivered by his own people to them. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that had caught fire. The bonds melted off of his hands, and he found the fresh jawbone of a donkey, put out his hand and took it. With it, he struck 1,000 men, and he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. The Philistines, they rush at Samson. They think, we finally got Samson where we want him. He reaches down, he takes the jawbone of a dead donkey. Now, previously in the story, Samson had already gone to a wedding. He's already drunk alcohol, right? Strike one of the Nazirite vow. Here he picks up something, touches something dead, which he's not supposed to do. Strike two on the Nazirite vow, takes the jawbone of a donkey, literally takes matters into his own hands, and he attacks the Philistines. And so what you see here about Samson is that it's not that he maybe now chooses chemistry over covenant, but he chooses control over covenant. And he says, I'm gonna do things my way, take matters into my own hands, and do things the way that I see fit. And what's interesting to me, how that works with us, is that we consistently listen to that little voice on the inside of us that says things like, you know, other people can't handle this little sin, but you can. Just hide it. No one will ever know. And so, we manipulate the circle. We manipulate our clients to get the sale. We manipulate our spouses to get whatever it is that we want, maybe more me time or whatever that is for yourself. We manipulate our kids by forcing them, sports, or grades, so that we look like good parents. We can wear the good parent badge and everybody can look at us and see how well we are doing. And just like Samson, we're willing to choose control over covenant. And the cycle just keeps working. When you get to the end of chapter 15, the beginning of chapter 16, Samson once again goes down to the Philistines. Once again, he meets a gal. This time, maybe he thinks he's found love. So he marries her. This is part of the story of Samson that if you're familiar with him, you're probably the most familiar with. Samson meets this girl. He falls in love. He writes a song to her, a love song. It lays dormant for about 4,000 years until 2007, the Plain White Tees picked it up. It's called Hey There, Delilah. Maybe you've heard of it. You remember that song, Hey There, Delilah? What's it like in New York City, right? You remember the chorus? And oh, what you do to me. Samson wrote that. I'm telling you, Samson wrote that about Delilah. So Delilah encourages Samson all along the way. She betrays him, and here's the weird thing. Samson knows that she's betraying him while she's betraying him, and he stays with her anyway. And because of that, she cuts his hair, and that breaks the third part of his Nazirite vow. Now the covenant has completely been eliminated, and the Philistines come, and they take him. And Samson no longer has his great strength, sadly enough, the scriptures say in chapter 16, because he doesn't even know God is gone. He got so used to operating in his own strength, he doesn't even know God's spirit, God's presence is gone from him. They take Samson, they gouge out his eyes, they put him in a grinding mill. If you don't know what a grinding mill is, a big circle, right? And it's got four straight poles going out north, looks like north, south, east, west, kind of like a navigation symbol. What they would do is, in a grinding mill, they'd put a donkey on the end of each of the poles, and the donkeys would all walk in a circle, and their motion would keep the grinding mill going and grinding grain. So the Philistines take Samson, they put a donkey here and here and here, and they take blind Samson with his eyes gouged out, and they put him here and tie him to this post so that Samson does the work of a donkey grinding in a mill. If you can imagine, Samson can't see. He's walking behind three donkeys. You know what comes out of the backside of a donkey, right? Consistently. And so Samson is circling. This is the man who was gifted by God to be the deliverer for his people. And he has compromised covenant for chemistry. He's compromised covenant for control. And now he finds himself, once again, paying the dumb tax. He's just mailing in another payment. You know, the scriptures say that there at the end of chapter 16 that the Philistines come and get Samson. They want to make sport of him. They're having some sort of festival, and they're in a temple. There's thousands of them in a temple. Samson has been their enemy for years, and so they go get Samson. They bring him into the temple, and they're just going to kind of poke fun at him just as part of the festival. But while Samson was doing the grinding mill work, not only did his hair grow back, but his humility grew back. And when he's in that temple there at the foundation, he prays and he says, God, one more time, just one more time, return to me, my great strength. He returns to covenant. He repents. And so in one last dying act, I mean, everybody thinks it's over for Samson, right? He's done. He's finished. In one last dying act, God returns to him his great strength, and he fights off thousands of Philistines in this one last dying act, so much so that the scriptures say that he did more in that last one act than he had done in the rest of his life in his own strength combined. And like most of the stories of the judges, it's a weird kind of happy ending, kind of not. But the good news for you and me is that Samson is just a deliverer. He is an echo of the deliverer that would eventually come to the scene. And the comparisons between Samson and Jesus are stark. Just like Samson allows himself to be delivered over to the people's mortal enemies, Jesus allows himself to be delivered over to the Romans, the mortal enemies of the Hebrews. And just like it's crazy to think that the Hebrews would actually betray their own deliverer over into the hands of their enemies, Jesus is betrayed. Remember, he came into his own received him not. Jesus' own brothers and sisters betrayed him over into the hands of the Romans. But just like with Samson, that in the last moments of his life, God raises him up to his greatest work when it seems like all is lost. Jesus goes to the cross. He dies for our sins, your sins, my sins, put him there on the cross, sheds his blood. The body is broken. When he dies, they take his dead body off the cross, put him in the tomb. Everything seems like all is lost. It seems like this whole thing is over. One day, 2 days, but on the third day, the scriptures say that God miraculously raises Jesus up to his greatest work, to the resurrection work. He beats death, hell, and the grave to give us the promise and the assurance that we can do the same as we live in relationship with him. So the good news for you and me, the good news for us is that it's not just there's a downside to every up, but there's also an upside to every down. Because what I know is true of me and I know is true of you is that we're all sinners. That nobody in this room today would say you're perfect, that you've got a perfect, clean track record. The scriptures are true, that we are all flawed by sin. That's the downside, but there's an upside to the down. See, what I know is true of you, and I know is true of me, I'll say it this way. Everybody has a Delilah. Maybe that's a physical Delilah, a physical woman who draws your eyes and attention and heart away from God. Maybe, more likely, for the majority of the room, that's something else. But I know this, that all of us have a besetting sin. All of us have an issue that if left unchecked, if not brought underneath God's presence, will wreck your life. Everybody's got a Delilah. But the good news is not just that you have a Delilah, but you also have a deliverer. You have one who came in the person of Christ from heaven to earth and substituted himself. He gave his life for your death. He traded out for you. And so what? So the things that we live out down here only make sense in light of him. His love is patient. His love is kind. His love is not arrogant. His love keeps no record of wrongs. His love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. His love never fails. And the good news for you and me is that no matter how unfaithful you are to God, that God is faithful to you, even when you are not, even when I am not. So today we have the opportunity to follow him. Today we have the opportunity to embrace him. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you can embrace Christ, his sacrifice for you on the cross. You're like, Dean, that sounds like a great opportunity for me. That sounds like a great decision. How does this work? What's it gonna cost me? Everything. That's all. Just everything. And you can entrust him with your house. I was telling somebody a few weeks ago, you don't partially sell your house, right? You can't say, you know, I really don't like the living room. I don't like the master bedroom, but I love the kitchen. You can't sell the parts that you don't like and keep the part that you either own the house or sell the house. Can I tell you that's how it is when you come to Christ? You either own him or you don't. This morning, you have the opportunity to give your life away to one who gave his life for you. Let's pray together. God, thank you for how much you love us. Thank you that your love is unique. It's a holy love. It's not like our love. It's a covenant kind of love that never quits, that never stops, that always pursues us. And so God, this morning, I pray for anybody who's here today who doesn't know you, who's not living out of the context of your love. That this morning, God, they will see that not only is that the best way, that it is the only way for them to, for their lives to be changed, for them to experience transformation, and for there to be any significant real difference in where they're headed and the road that they are on. As we gather, God, this morning, our hearts to celebrate what you did for us, your work for us on the cross. God, it is a good opportunity for us to be reminded of how grateful we are that you intentionally made yourself weak, that you were intentionally allowed yourself to be betrayed, that you were terrorized on the cross only to be raised in miraculous power that gives us hope. God, we are so, so grateful. So Lord, I pray this morning as we take this opportunity to be reminded of that and to celebrate that together, that God, our worship, as meager and as imperfect as it is, that your heart will be pleased. It's in your name we pray. Amen.